to be faithful, to obey Him, to serve Him, to entrust themselves to Him, to be faithful, to obey His Word, and to serve His work, which is the church, which He's building the church. We come to a text this morning from the book of Luke as we continue in our exposition of Luke. If you've not been with us, and this is your first time or second, we are expositing through the Gospel of Luke and coming face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God has revealed to us in the flesh and revealed to us in this day in His living and abiding Word. And we're in the 14th chapter, and we've learned a lot about the person of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And Christ is an evangelist. He is a preacher of the Word. He is a teacher. He is a Savior. He heals. He does miracles. He has great authority. But primarily what we find Him is a messenger of the gospel of God's redemption of sinners. We read that in Romans chapter 4. As man is in sin and none are righteous, we are left under condemnation to the law, whether Jew or Gentile. But God brought His righteousness to full revelation in revealing to us in Jesus Christ our justification, our redemption, our salvation. And here He is. We come to chapter 15 and we find a very important text for us to understand as we think about following Christ, what that means. What is a Christian? It's in verse 25 that I want to read this morning. We'll read to the end of the chapter in verse 35. It is all taken in one section, in one setting, but I don't know if I can preach, and I've determined not to preach this one sermon, and we'll split it up in two. How important it is. Let me read verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this is a very important text for us. It follows right after the dinner party, right? In which Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's home to eat dinner with him on a Sabbath day. And of course, the Pharisee would invite all of his buddies, which are other Pharisees, and they would bring Jesus in to test him, to get to know him a little bit more, to find some loophole, some weakness, some crack in the armor, to see if they can knock him down. And he turned the whole thing on them. They were watching him. They're paying close attention to him, and he was paying close attention to them. And he turned it around and delivered to them three blows, three good blows, all tied into banquets, wedding feasts, and being invited to such gatherings as this, only the more elaborate ones. And he begins to speak to them about how one is in the kingdom of God, and and those who are left out of the kingdom of God. And he ends it with this invitation. That is, there are those who are invited but don't take up the invitation, and they will be left out of the kingdom of God. And the king will want to have his kingdom filled with people, and so he will have to bypass those invitees who rejected him and go to the highways and byways and street corners and alleyways to find anyone and compel them to come into his kingdom. And that was a gospel call that Jesus was delivering on that dinner and that meal amongst those people, and saying, the invitation is yours. You're not taking it. I will go out there and I will find others who will enter God's kingdom, and you will not taste a single breadcrumb of my banquet so long as you reject me. This was the message he was delivering. It was a gospel plea. He moves on from that house. And as he moves on, great crowds are now accompanying him on his way to Jerusalem. Now, the key to understand this text, this passage with its parabolic teaching about building a tower and a king assessing and deliberating over whether he has the strength in his army to defeat a coming attacking army, and determining whether he can take him on or send terms of peace or set terms of peace with a delegation. And he uses those to appeal to the crowd. And it is an appeal that I'll call setting the terms of discipleship. Setting the terms of discipleship. The key to understand this passage, if you haven't got that yet, I tried to emphasize that in reading that, is the repeated phrase, my disciple. If you want to be my disciple, these are the terms. If you do not fulfill these terms, if you're not willing to cross this line and do what I say here, and qualify in this way, you cannot be my disciple. And I want to be careful by saying that. He is not appealing to the crowd to say, you need to do this, 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 and this. You need to follow my legalistic principles and rules that are different from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees would have a similar thing. You can't be a Pharisee unless you do this, 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 and this. And Jesus is not following that. He's not creating a new Phariseeism. He's not creating terms of works and merits and righteousness and good deeds that you need to accomplish in order to appease me, and then I'll accept you. But he is laying down terms. He is saying, there are those who can't be my disciple. And I'm telling you what it is to be such a person who can be my disciple. So the key here is a broad term, disciple meaning a learner, a student. It's common in that day that the rabbis would gather around disciples or learners as they would travel from village to village, and they would go to the synagogues and teach in the synagogues. They would have disciples either accompanying them on the way, those are the close-knit ones, or they'd have disciples within those towns who would come when they come to town. Those are the looser ones, the nominal ones. And so they'd have a broad group being defined as the followers or the ones who learn from me, and they buy my books, they follow my blog or whatever. My Twitter account. This is the discipleship process that people understood with that term. This is what that means when we think of that. There's a very broad definition of a learner. And some would loosely follow such rabbis. They'd probably be disciples of multiple rabbis in that sense. We would call them a nominal disciple. Someone that's kind of somewhat committed. Not fully committed to where he'd follow this guy around and drop his responsibilities. Now, Jesus had such varying levels of discipleship of those who followed him, not by his own choice. This is just the way it happened. As he would travel, large crowds then would gather. He was very popular, and so there's a great many people that would gather to him on many occasions, and here's one of those occasions. And it says here, a great crowd. Great crowds, plural, even. And so as he's moving, they would just amass in hundreds, possibly thousands of people to gather around him and follow him around for whatever reasons. And within those groups would be this distinction of discipleship, the nominal, the more committed. The inner core group of the 12 and the women and the others like Lazarus, who would be kind of close in and be there with him and supporting him. And then the nominal crowd and the varying degrees between of people who would call themselves disciples. We know that's the case because there would be many disciples who would turn away from him and no longer follow him in John chapter 6 because he started teaching hard sayings, and we don't like that. That's a little too much for us. I'm not that committed. And so you'd have this degree of discipleship or students of Jesus in the crowd. But what Jesus does here at this point is he turns the screws on that definition. He took the term and the practice that was common in that day and he gave it a new meaning, a deeper meaning for what he would say is my disciple. The rabbis have their disciples, but they're not like my disciple. My disciple would be defined this way. He's determining the terms of what it will mean to be a disciple. And the Christian use of the term and Christ's use is going to be a more mature, purer, more restricted meaning when we say disciple. And by the way, to say disciple, what we're talking about here and what Jesus is defining for us is to be a Christian. This is the definition of a Christian. They were not called Christians in these gospel accounts. The term Christian didn't come about until the book of Acts amongst a Gentile world, but it would still be the same group of people that we're speaking about. Like, for example, in Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, you see this statement, when he had found him, he brought, that is, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch for a whole year, and they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so there's an equation of the term there. If you're a disciple of Jesus, by his definition, you're a Christian when you come to this point and moving forward. Chapter 14 does the same thing in the book of Acts in verse 19. And he says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him or about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You cannot miss the term there. Who are the disciples? The believers, the Christians. What made the church? Those were disciples. So, when we take this term, we want to understand this. That when we think of discipleship, we think of being a Christian. Following Christ is to be a Christian, is to be a disciple, synonymous terms. Now, what is a disciple is going to be defined for us by only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you qualify by these terms that I set for my disciples. My disciples are going to be Christians, but Christians aren't going to be defined by the loose nominal forms that were popular in rabbinic circles. Christians are not going to be defined by the nominal, superficial, half-committed disciple. That is not a Christian, and we need to clarify that. And Jesus does that for us here. He sets the terms, and thus sets the terms for what a true believer is to be. And this serves as a balance to those who want to take up the invitation. Just before this, you said there is an invitation. And they're going out and they're compelling people to be invited into the banquet, which is a picture of God's kingdom, salvation, heaven, glory, the place of the Messiah, the service of the Messiah, who's the King. There's an invitation and there may be people saying, I want in. I'll join in on that. I like that teaching. Let's go. I would love to be in that banquet. And they start to march and they start accumulating in this great crowd. But then Jesus says, now wait a minute. If you're going to take up the invitation, here are the terms. This is what's going to be involved. Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to deliberate over this and determine, yes, it's worth it? It's worth it. I will go head first into this. And here's the balance. This passage is a gospel call. It's an evangelistic call. It's to call people to faith. It's to call people to come to Christ. But it's not the type of call that you typically would expect where the gospel is preached. That is, in the terms of the gospel. We know the terms like the holiness of God. When we think of preaching the gospel, we think in terms of God's holiness and man's sin and God's plan and God's purpose to absolve or resolve that issue of the sin of man and the holiness of God. A just God must punish sin. How is he going to punish sin and at the same time receive people into heaven? He has to do it through the cross of Christ. And by faith in the cross of Christ, you are justified, and thus you are now in. You are now saved. You are now forgiven of your sins. Those types of details are what we think of when we say, let's preach the gospel, let's proclaim the gospel, let's explain the good news. God has a plan to save through the work of His Son. It's the mercy of God, the just God, the holy God. There's a particular atonement here where He's atoning you and your sin by means of the blood of Christ. There's forgiveness that's involved. There's an appeasement or propitiation that's necessary because God is just, and in order to be just and the justifier of the ungodly and the justifier of the one who believes, the work of the cross must happen. And so those are the details that we think of in the salvation gospel message, but those are the content details. He's not focusing on that here. He's not focusing on the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can go through the rest of the gospel and you find all this stuff spoken of and clarified and explained by Jesus. We'll soon get there in these parables that are soon to come in chapter 15 and chapter 16, the parable of the publican and the tax collector, where this one went home justified rather than the other. And so you see the concepts of the gospel constantly taught, emphasized and reinforced by Jesus, the content, the objective content. This passage doesn't speak about that, but it still is a gospel evangelistic passage. It's still a message. Why? Because its focus is on the attitude. Its focus is on the heart of the one who hears that gospel and responds to it. It's not on the objective facts, which are necessary if you want to share the gospel, and truths of the gospel, the truths that we need to base our faith upon, and in which a person is saved based upon these objective truths. We can't just throw anything into the pot and there's our stew and that'll save us. No, it has to be the truths of God, His gospel, which we must place our faith on. But we find here there is a subjective element to this. There's a subjective attitude. You have the objective facts, and you have the subjective attitude. And what we find here is a radical, extreme faith commitment that must exist in those who are saved by grace. Do you hear that? You have the facts. Notitia faith. You have the agreement of the facts. Assensus faith. But no salvation happens until there's fiducia. There is this subjective, radical, extreme commitment to those things, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to facts and details, but to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one passage necessarily has every component of the gospel message and call. And so we want to take this and bring this into the full orb balance of what is the gospel message and see how much more important it is that we be sure that we see the attitude involved. So after talking about the content of the true gospel, it's necessary to give people that mental understanding of what it is that we believe and there to believe in order to be saved. You must then talk about the attitude, the heart of the person who comes to salvation. The subjective side of this. What do you feel about this? What's your commitment? Does this stir you? Does this change how you perceive things? Are you feeling convicted about your sin? Do you feel guilt? Do you see yourself as a sinner? What does that mean? Do you understand you stand before a holy God? Are you scared to death? Are you fearful of that? Are you scared to death of hell, the judgment of God, and you're appealing there to this subjective element? No, not really. Okay, then we're not getting anywhere. We're not going to get anywhere. All the facts are on the table, but we're not getting anywhere until we see a change in the heart. We see a true manifestation of something going on inside that Jesus is addressing right here in this text. This is not just a superficial affirmation of facts. You must talk about the attitude of the person who comes to salvation. This is not a kind of faith that is just a demon faith. There is a kind of faith that does not save. There is a kind of faith that does not save. They believe, but so do the demons. There is a kind of faith that does not last. Yeah, they believe these things, but over time, they fell away from Christ. That was what this other stuff he starts talking about. That's too hard for me to listen to. I don't want to believe that. And they back off. There is a kind of faith that is nominal. There is a kind of faith that has an initial joy, but over time and testing, it dies. It shrivels up like that seed in the rocky soil or the weedy soil. There is that kind of faith, but that, according to Jesus, is not a saving faith. The issue is the nature of that saving faith, the substance of that attitude that is essential to saving faith. And why do I say this? How can I be so sure of this? Because of the phrase three times over right in this passage, "You cannot be my disciple. I will not let you be my disciple unless these things define your heart, your attitude. If these are not there, you cannot be my disciple." Because Jesus says so, that's why. He forcefully restricts the meaning of disciple here and denies anybody the claim to be a Christian without qualifying by his terms. He denies it. He says, "You can't. I won't let you take this term. I will not let you be called a Christian." Jesus is the one who defines the terms, right? Can we stand on that and say, yeah, that's right? It's not up to postmodernism that defines the terms of who a Christian is. It's not up to the Gallup poll who determines, okay, if you answer these questions positively, we're going to include you into the category of Christian. It's Jesus who defines the terms. And he restricts them, surprisingly, shockingly to the disciples. Because just before this, he's saying, go out into the highways and byways. Compel anybody. Okay, why are you restricting them now? Because I need to. They're invited, but then there is this. Do you know who you're following? Do you know why you're following him? Do you understand what's involved with following him? Do you know what you're going to face if you decide to follow him? Are you still willing to follow him? Because when the pressure comes and when the rubber hits the road and you stop following him, you're not a follower. You're not. And so this is just honest evangelism on the part of Christ. And this is not a unique place in the Bible. This is repeated in different ways, and you understand this as you read in other portions and all the other Gospels, this restrictive type of definition. It's consistent throughout his teachings. Let me take you to some of those in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I want to just spend some time here in introduction just to be sure we understand what we mean when we say a disciple. Because we're not going to get anywhere until we understand that and understand what Jesus is saying here and his intentions. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said this. These are his words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That tells us right there. Okay. What he's saying here fits exactly what he's saying there in Luke. Not everyone who says is actually going to heaven. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There's part of the terms right there. You do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" Now listen, those are miraculous. Those are incredible. Who would ever deny that such persons are not Christians? I mean, we're talking about people who, In our day, we would say that verse right there qualifies for a lot of people in church who are in the building, who call themselves Christian. But the question is, what does Jesus say? Then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They're not in. They're not true disciples. So this is just one passage amongst many. Chapter 13 in the parables. That parable chapter there in verse 44, 45, and 46, he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Wow, that's pretty radical. Sell all you have to get this treasure? Yes. Radical. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one great pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. This fits right in line with what he's saying right here. He's just saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is to be. These are the type of people that I am looking for to fill the banquet hall. Chapter 10, verse 32, Matthew again. Chapter 10, verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. A very similar statements here that we see in Luke on two different occasions. And so this is consistent. You can find these statements in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 26. It tells us this, Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? This following right after the rich ruler. Who can be saved? If that guy can't be saved, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So he's using these same terms, same ideas. One more in John chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, just to get all the Gospels included here, so we understand, this is Jesus' message, consistent through and through. John chapter 12, verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Those are radical statements. But the discipleship call of Jesus Christ is a radical call. And it involves an attitude as such. This is why people fall short. This is why the door is narrow. And the road is narrow. And few enter it and few walk that road. This is why the soils are four of them and only one of them actually bears fruit. What's going on there? Others are fading, failing, dying off. They never even get into the soil. When they hear the word of God, they don't bear fruit. What's going on there? So Jesus is setting the terms of discipleship. Extreme, we could say. Restrictive, exclusive, but total commitment, or none at all. He's setting the terms of death, denial, treason, dishonor. This is what's at stake. This is what's at stake. Dying. Or committing treason amongst your people or in your own home. Dishonor of not respecting certain conventions. Denial. You're going to deny this for him? That's right. This is what's called for. See, Jesus made extreme, exclusive, absolute statements. Why? Why did he do this? To discourage the superficial responders. To discourage the nominal ones. To thin the flock. To thin the herd. Now, why would Jesus do that? I mean, you want to think about it. We could build a mega church. Let's do it, Jesus. You're very popular, and he doesn't want to. He's thinning the flock here. He's saying, stop, sit down, and reconsider. I will not let you go forward until this marks your attitude. This is very, very important for us. He doesn't want them to be casually carrying on, calling themselves a Christian, only to become a casualty of the rocky soil, the weedy soil, the persecutions of life, the weak, really powerless faith that they claim to have. If you want to get married, we do the same thing. We start to think about what's involved here. You look ahead. You calculate the cost. You consider this is a commitment. This is a long commitment. This is a commitment to this person. I'm determined to live with this person. I'm going to live and be committed to them and give myself fully to them. And we make vows that are meant to be for a lifetime, till death do us part, in richness and in health, or riches or poor, and in sickness and in health, and all the other things you want to throw in there. It is a commitment, and we do that, and we go through premarital counseling to make sure you understand that, and this is part of what would be understood here. Same thing if you want to join the Army or the Marines. I don't know what your allegiances are. I know there's some Air Force people here. I don't know if it qualifies much, but the Army, if you join the Army, you know what the Army says. You got to consider the cost. You got to consider the risk. You got to consider the commitment if you're going to join the Army. It's interesting that following the Vietnam War, as that ended, we weren't at war anymore. And they went on this advertising campaign that kind of spun things around and put the, oh yeah, you might be sent off to war in the fine print that no high schooler would ever read. They probably couldn't read, considering our public schools in those days. Since the U.S. government moved in this way, and they moved to an all-volunteer army in the 70s, they had this advertising that they wanted to reach out to these potential recruits in different ways. And in the 80s, the slogan was, you probably remember this, be all that you can be. Right? Join the U.S. Army. You can be all that you can be. Or it's a great place to start. And that little song is in the back of my head. You hear it all the time on advertisements. And their point is to kind of win them over, compel them in and think of this is a great decision, that we can help you out in your career, we can give you training, and it really was just an amplified training school. It provided training that would prepare you for the job market, gave you a GI Bill to pay for college, all this great stuff. And I remember the guy came to try to recruit me, and he had all these pictures and all this stuff here of things that you can get, the Army or whatever it was. I don't remember who the guy, the Navy or Army, offering all these things, and I'm looking at this going, I don't see war in this list here, but okay, I can get all this stuff. That was back then. But then what happened? The Gulf War, right? What? Read down in the fine print, if we go to war, we're sending you. Okay, well, that's a whole different story. You didn't show me the conditions that apply. I was just thinking this is a great career choice. You can fulfill your potential. You can be all that you can be. But that didn't mean I might lose my life. I didn't think in those terms. That's what is called for here. When we make such a decision, if you're to join the Army or if you join the Marines or join the Navy, there is the possibility that it may cost you a lot. So now, if you join the Army, the Navy, Marines, and kind of the Air Force, a young person has to take careful consideration about the risks, the costs, the demands, the commitments. If you're married or if you get married, boy, there's going to be a lot of commitments there and decisions that bring a lot of strain upon the family compared to the non-military family. There are things you have to sit down and consider. Jesus is no different here, only it's even more extreme. You're going to go to war. We're on a building project here, building the church. And we're in battle, and if you're going to be my soldier, I just want you to understand the risks that are involved. And then you really need to make the decision. Are you going to follow me? It really is no different than being a Christian here. He doesn't want anybody to miss the small print. As a matter of fact, there is no small print. It's right here on the pages. And he puts it up front before they even go any further. He's not hiding the risks. It's all in the large print. So you got a large print Bible. It's right there. It's large print. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. So what he gives us here are basically the terms and conditions that apply. He gives us three basic conditions to being a disciple. Love him more than those whom you love the most in this earth. Bear your cross in complete submission. And forsake all your possessions. Those three are clear in the text. Those things are on the table right now. If you want to follow me, I'm taking them. If you don't, you can have them. Keep your life. Save your life. But you'll lose it. You'll lose it. The one who issues the call to discipleship sets the terms. There's no negotiating these terms. These are the terms. This is what a Christian is in attitude. And I want to highlight for us seven features to these. Seven features of Jesus' terms. And we want to be sure to include this in our evangelism. We don't want to pass this up. This is not to be the small print. This is not the little stuff that you hear the guy on the commercial speaking 1,000 minutes or 1,000 words a second and, oh, by the way, this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this. No, this has got to be front and center. Be sure to do this. And we want to be sure to have a self-assessment. We want to sit down, deliberate, calculate, determine, is this what I want more than anything else? Am I willing to pay the price? And Jesus is telling us what the price is. Okay? Seven of them, and I'm going to give you three of them this morning because that was our introduction. And we've got seven to do, and we're going to cover those over a couple of sermons here. The first three, the first one is this. Verse 25, I want you to note this feature of Jesus, and it is his actions here. He's confronting unthoughtful allegiance. Confronting unthoughtful allegiance. Now, great crowds, there's a plural there, two plurals, great mega, massive, multiple, crowds, plural, multiple crowds. Everywhere he's going, it was just ballooning up, and it's growing massive. He's very popular. And they accompanied him. They were following him. They're participating in this movement. This is the Jesus movement. And we're first century style, and we're on the bandwagon, and we're heading where? To Jerusalem is where he's heading, since chapter 9. And they're accompanying him, and then he stops. And he turns himself around to this group, and they're kind of marching along. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, stop. Our leader stopped. Is this lunchtime? Is he going to bring down bread from heaven again and multiply? All right, that's why we're here, to get fed. No, he stops, puts up the stop sign, and speaks to them. If anyone comes to me. If anyone comes to me. Right now, he is laying down thoughtfulness. He wants them to think. And by the way, when we think about this and wanting to get on the bandwagon, this is one of the main reasons why I hesitate with baptizing young children. It's one of the reasons why. It's not that I don't believe young children are Christians or can become Christians at the age of 3 or 6 or 7 or whatever. It's this right here, what Jesus is doing. Here's a bunch of people who would say, I'm Christian, but then he says, okay, wait a minute. Do you understand the risks? Do you understand the commitment? And the young man, a young child, can they realistically know the risks and commitments and loyalties and demands that they're entering into? It's hard to communicate that without some life experience and some years and observing and seeing, whoa, that's what it means. And then they're tempted. Well, I want to pull away. I'm afraid. I'm a man pleaser, a God pleaser. What do I do? And so those types of things are some of the reasons why I hesitate. And by the way, throughout the New Testament, I find no specific example of a young child being baptized. It's always adults, it seems like. Not to say that didn't happen, but I just don't see it specifically displayed for us there. But there's a reason for that. These people were serious. And to become a Christian back then was serious business, just as it is in other parts of the world, not so much here in America. It's easy in the Bible Belt and Christian America. It's easy to get in the crowd. So Jesus is here to put stops on that and say, I want you to think. He's going to confront that. Dinner with the Pharisees is in the rearview mirror. Now I want to talk to my disciples and I want to thin the herd a little bit. Give some information. This large entourage. See, it's one thing to be in this building. It's another thing to be in Christ. It's easy to be part of a crowd. To just blend in, to ride the wave. It's popular. It's the Jesus movement. And ride that momentum. It's easier. Without having to make any personal commitment to follow Christ. So he's calling us to be thoughtful. There's a crowd mentality. And we know that. The bigger the crowd, the easier it is to become part of that crowd. The bigger it is and easier it is to be part of whatever's going on and not really give thought to it. And you can expect in this particular crowd, in any movement like this, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of happiness, a lot of joy, a lot of anticipation. This Jesus has done some pretty marvelous things. He's multiplied loaves and fishes for 10,000 people. I want to see it happen again. It has happened a couple times. He's healed everybody in villages. I want to see that happen again. And it's very enthusiastic. A lot of people here in this group are probably not his enemies at all. They're his friends. They're enthusiastic about this. They've got a lot of spirit in them. But that's not the mark of saving faith. You can have enthusiasm and not be saved. By the way, I'll flip that on the other side. If you're saved, you will have enthusiasm. You will love the Lord. You will have that zeal. You will have that passion. But just because you have such doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. You get that? Here's an enthusiastic crowd. There were those in the crowd who were there for the wrong reasons. And they weren't there for the spiritual reasons that addressed their specific spiritual problem, their sin problem, their rebellion against God, their need for forgiveness, their need to be broken, convicted, feel the weight of the guilt of their sin and come to the Savior. They were not there for that. They were not there for that. They were there for other reasons. They want to see miracles. They want to be fed again. They wanted to see Jesus do something about the Romans. They wanted to see maybe Jesus heading off to Jerusalem, taking on that corrupt priesthood. You know, they're selling things and they're extorting people for the birds and the calves and the sheep and the money changers. And they're making money. We know that's going on. There's corrupt. Maybe Jesus can fix that whole political problem up there in Jerusalem. And they're on the bandwagon, not for the right reasons. Their allegiance to him was not rightly headed. The Lord is not so easily deceived by this. He knows the heart of man. He doesn't measure success in a ministry based upon enthusiasm or the largeness of the crowd. Size is not his agenda. How excited people are and gathering in, and as the crowd mentality is not the mark of salvation. He attempts at this point, as he turns to them, to draw a line. Don't go any further. Unless. He just stops. Confronts. And by the way, he doesn't turn to them and appeal to their self-love, their self-fulfillment, their man-setter needs, their felt needs, their psychological feel-good emotional healing. I'm here to make you happy. I'm here to fix everything. I'm here to heal your problems. I'm here to make your life healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And are you sure you want that from me? Well, of course, that's why they're always... You don't even need to ask that question, Jesus. That's why they got a big crowd for such reasons. But he didn't say that, nor did he ever offer that. But that's so prominent today, sadly, in so many pulpits and the Christian venues. They're just driven by this consumer-friendly message, thinking that this is Jesus' message, and they just missed this. He stopped the crowd. He put up the stop sign and said, go no further. You can't be my disciple unless. He really just turns the lights on, and you can see as you cross a railroad and the arm comes down and the light starts blinking. That's this moment. Don't go any further or that train's going to collide with you. If anyone, he says, comes to me and does not do these things. That's the stop sign there. Then you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be. I will not let you. No exceptions, if anyone. No exceptions. Saving faith is coming to Christ. It's following Christ. It's a commitment to Christ. If you come to me, if you come after me, that's what a Christian is. He follows Christ. That's what a disciple is. He's a follower of Christ, a true disciple, according to Jesus' terms. And it speaks here in coming to him of beginning and continuing on in the Christian life. This is not, I just come to you when I need you, Jesus, and I need you to meet my felt needs now. Once I got that, I can go on to my Monday through Saturday. This is, you're going to follow me? You're going to come to me? Here's the cost. I want you to calculate that cost. Sometimes Jesus sought people out and said, you, come follow me. And they had to respond. Other times they sought him out. Still, they had to respond to a come and follow me. And here are the others who sought him out. And so it goes both ways. All must heed the call to come and must actually follow him. And they must actually follow him with an attitude that he is laying out for us right here and saying, you can't do this unless these things apply. There are certain terms that you must comply by. There is no works-based here. This is just the terms of the attitude. There's no unthoughtful allegiance to me anymore. It's not allowed to continue forward. You need to just turn around and go back if you're not going to put your thought into your allegiance to me. He wants every individual to put that mind and put that heart into this commitment. What does this commitment look like, Jesus? How committed do you want us? So can there be a nominal commitment? A nominal discipleship? No, he's saying here it's either all in or you're out. Go home. Turn back. See, it's easy to be part of a church, right? Make superficial commitments, show superficial enthusiasm. But when you get back into the world and when your worldly friends and temptations and trials and loyalties and all that start coming in on you and you're alone, that's where the rubber hits the road. Are you following Christ there? Or only when the bandwagon is moving forward with the rest of the group? Is this Christian thing only a Sunday thing? Is this profession of faith of mine only when it's convenient to me? But when it really gets hard and then I got to make decisions and I really actually want this and that doesn't really line up with this commitment to Christ, well then I can be a dualistic type of person here. Christian when it's convenient, me, myself, and I, when it's really about me, myself, and I in the end. Are you in this for personal, selfish, earthly, materialistic reasons and, you know, fill in the blanks, all the other reasons? It's easy to tell a person that Jesus loves you and wants to forgive your sins. But when the demands of discipleship are placed before them, it's an old another story. I suppose we can find a way to turn this church into a megachurch if we wanted to. But that would mean, I think, having to deal with this text and maybe ignoring it. Because I don't think a lot of people would want to follow this. And not many did. Second feature, questioning personal loyalties. Starting first with that thoughtfulness of elite. Why are you calling yourself a Christian? Have you given thought to this? Stop in your tracks and reconsider, rethink. Reweigh, calculate, deliberate. Second, now, he says, now specifically, he's now going to question their loyalties. And he chooses the deepest, most committed, and most natural loyalties you can imagine. This is where blood is thicker than water. He says, if anyone counts me or comes to me and does not hate who? My neighbor? You know, the guy over there whose dog keeps barking all night. No. The person right in your home. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. The person that you naturally love. And he says, hate. What does he mean? You know, some may say, I'm committed. I've thought this through, okay? You've thought this through? Let me help you think it through a little more. Do you hate mom and dad? Do you hate wife? Do you hate children? Do you hate brother, sister? What? That's fanatical. That's weird. What are you talking about, Jesus? You told us earlier to love your neighbor and love your enemies. This doesn't make sense, does it? Well, that's in our mind. Western thinking here. This is the Jewish mind here. This is the Middle Eastern mind. They would catch quickly what he means by this. And actually, it was stated for us in Matthew 7, if you love your father, mother more than me, you're not worthy to be a disciple. That's what he means. Sounds fanatical. You hate these people? Despise these people? This is a de facto type of hatred where your allegiance comes in conflict with God's allegiance. Your loyalty to God is now measured up to your loyalty to family. And when they come in conflict, who wins? Who's going to win this? Who's going to win out? Who's going to demand your submission and demand your obedience and demand your honor and demand your shame? To go one way to honor one is to shame the other. To be in allegiance to one is to despise the other. And thus he would say the same thing about mammon and money. You cannot love God and love money at the same time. You will love the one or despise the other. This is the idea he's using. And this is just common Oriental idiom. This is Semitic hyperbole. He's not saying hate people. He's saying your loyalty is measured here. It's very important that you love me more than them. If you don't, you cannot be my disciple. That's quite a statement. Quite a demand. That's severe. That's radical. Genesis 29, just to give you some help in understanding this. This is common. This is we understood by the Jew, and here you have it in Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated and opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Okay, here's the story of Leah and Rachel, sisters. Sisters, Jacob is their husband. You remember Jacob? He loved Rachel. He was infatuated with her, and he said, I'd do anything to get her as a wife. And he went and worked with Laban over this in 7 years. All right, I finally got her. And I guess he got drunk. And they switched the brides. And they put Leah in there. And lo and behold, he married Leah instead of Rachel. What? This was not the deal. Okay, well, that's all right. But she's the oldest. If you want the youngest, work for me 7 more years. I mean, that's Laban working the deal there. And so he did. So now he's got 2 wives, Leah and Rachel. But he loved Rachel. And it says here that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Hated by whom? By Jacob. It doesn't mean that Jacob hated her, like we would understand. It doesn't mean that Jacob despised Leah and wanted nothing to do with her. He was a husband to her. He cared for her. He provided for her. He would love her. He would have normal wife-husband relationships with her, just as he would with Rachel. But there was this degree of love. He loved Rachel more. And Leah saw that, and Leah understood that, and you just don't want to be married to 2 wives. That's just simple, okay? But here we have this situation, and they're sisters, and they're competing for this loyalty and this love, and she would love to see this reversed. So if I can give him a son, okay, then his loyalty to me would be increased, and maybe he'll love me more than Rachel. I don't know. Maybe she wasn't that selfish. Maybe it was just kind of, if we just even this out so that he loves us evenly, good luck with that. But that was the plan, and just to have as many children as we can, and just, and now they're competing with children and competing with loyalties and honor and all that stuff. And so you can see the idea behind that is not actual hatred, it's by measurement of degrees and loyalty, and that's what Jesus uses here. This is common. If anyone does not love or hate his father, his mother, his wife, if those relationships are up here compared to your loyalty to me, you can't be my disciple. Out. I will not accept that. I will not accept that. These relationships are the most cherished. The inner concentric circles of all relationships in life, the ones that you love the most, supreme devotion here is what's demanded by Jesus to him. And there will be family discord. And there will be relationship breaches, and there will be struggles when you do follow Jesus. And those loves will begin to be challenged simply because you've chosen to follow Christ. Now that's real in the world. In a Muslim world, a Muslim becomes a Christian, guess what? Oh, there's going to be real hatred now. But this is what he's calling for. This is the terms. You follow me? You must have such a loyalty to me that it dominates all other relationships. I am number one in your personal loyalties. You must love Jesus so much more than your family and your love of your family. He's not saying don't love your family. Love them. That's a command in the Scriptures. But so much more that it even looks like, it appears like you hate them by comparison. Not that you do. It's just this radical, extreme call of love. The issue of who you love the most. To love Christ is more than just a mystical, mindless experience. Oh, I love Him. I love Him so much. I love to sing about Him. What does it look like? It involves the mind, your thoughts, your reasons, your rational understanding of how lovely Jesus actually is, how cherished He is, how valuable He is. He's the pearl of great price. You can't even value Him. And so in your mind, you know why you should love Him. It would be insanity not to love Him and to give Him all my love. It involves the heart. That's the seat of emotions, the seat of the will, seat of the desires. Cannot be stoic and clinical about that. Yeah, He's very lovely, so I'm going to love Him. But there's this passion now. The desires, the attractions, the deep satisfactions, the affections are fully drawn to the lovely Christ, the beautiful Christ. And it draws you away from the earthly affections. And now the competition is on. Why don't you love me, my son or my daughter? The parent may say, I love Jesus. I'm sorry. I love Jesus. I love you too, but He's first. He's first. And it involves the will, therefore. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. Out of love, you will engage your life to be committed to Him as Lord, as husband, as brother, as friend, as Savior, as master, as shepherd, all the terms we know of Jesus. That's who He is to me. And by will, I yield myself and trust myself to Him because He is worthy. And therefore, when I think of the personal loyalties here, I'm thinking of this degree, supremacy of Christ, and my devotion to Him is so great and should be so great. The other relationships just pale by comparison. They look like hatred. That's what He's saying. You must have this. This is the attitude. If you don't have this, what does He say? You cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. Yes, even your own life. Even your own life. If you hate your life this way. Let's not forget we love ourselves more than our family. We love ourselves more than anything. That must be hated. It must look like hate. Daryl Bach says it this way. At the time, a Jewish person who made a choice for Jesus would alienate his or her family. If someone desired acceptance by family more than a relationship with God, one might never come to Jesus, given the rejection that would inevitably follow. In other words, there could be no casual devotion to Jesus in the first century. It automatically came with a cost. If one chose to be associated with Jesus, one received a negative reaction, often from within the home. Thus Jesus said, I bring a sword. I will bring a sword when you follow me. It seems like there's a war that suddenly has begun. So the question here is of personal loyalties. And I personally faced this as a college student. I had to decide. My mom, my dad, offending them, making them happy, or what I saw in Scriptures here, what I found the truth here in the Bible and Christ. It didn't compare to the Catholicism that I saw them wanting me to be devoted to. There were two different things here. It was either Him or them. And when I chose Him, I got a lot of negative over here. A whole bunch of it that continues 30 years later. It's just the choice. That is what He's calling for. Are you devoted? And He's questioning that personal loyalty. Will you follow me even if your father says, come home, stop being a Christian? Will you serve me before you serve the interests of your family, even if it means a shame that they heap on you? If you had to choose between your family and my will you go with my will, Jesus says, or theirs? Now, these are the questions of loyalty. Let me give you thirdly, I know we're out of time. Third is the next line there. Yes, he says, yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Even your own life, all the things that are most precious to you, you can't be my disciple unless those things take second or distant third or whatever to your love for me. And then verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Death This is crucifying selfish ambitions. Hate your own life to the extreme of self-denial, self-death. And this is a repeated statement. He said this elsewhere. If you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. Here he's just saying, listen, if you're going to come after me, bear the cross, your own cross, and you're going to walk that walk of shame to the place of execution, and you're going to die. You're going to die on that cross, but you have to if you're going to be my disciple. You have to. There are no terms here that are negotiable. This is what I'm demanding. He understood how easy it is to be self-deceived when you're in a crowd swept away. Now he's saying individually you need to bear your own cross. Your own cross. Meaning emptying your life of everything, emptying your life of self. The person who bore the cross is a criminal. He's a criminal now subjected to the government, to the judge, to the rulers at that time, and his sentence would be death. This is a bad criminal now, and he would bear the beam, and he would carry that beam on the road up to the place where he'd be executed, nailed to that one beam sticking in the ground, nailed to that, and he would be crucified. He would be displayed publicly in shame, walking before the crowds. So what this represents, to bear your own cross, is an extraordinary cruelty, a death march, guilty as a criminal, publicly embarrassed, shame due to one's own guilt. That's what criminals who are crucified were. Now what is Jesus borrowing that for? What's this got to do with being a Christian? We're made to bear the cross. Every day we're to die to self. A public testimony that we are under the authority of a judge here confessing this guilt. And in this case, in Jesus' day, the Romans were using this as a way to subjugate the people and to show we're in charge and we'll execute you. In this case, you come after Christ, you bear your own cross, you're saying, myself is dead and dying every day. I submit to a new government. God is my government. The Lordship of Christ is my government. I am now dead, and He is alive. And to come after me, He says, you're to bear this and come after me. This is a continual, everyday, lifetime commitment to Christ. His will rules, not yours. Yours is dead. Your selfish ambitions are dead. They've been crucified. They no longer live, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. But Christ in me is who lives, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And He did that by bearing the cross on my behalf. And now I can live, but I live for Him. I don't live for me. Self is dead. So He calls us to follow Him unconditionally, volitionally, intentionally, fully committed, no turning back. No turning back here. You don't turn back on a crucifixion walk. There's no, well, I don't know if I want to do this. Take this thing off my shoulders. You can't turn back from what you've put to death. You can't turn back to what is crucified. And therefore, all purpose, passion, and missions that we have are dead. It's His now that rules my life. I cannot love Christ and love money. One must be put to death. I cannot love Christ and love pleasures. One must die. I cannot love Christ and live for selfish ambitions because those will compete ultimately with His ambitions. So a death must happen. In order to be a disciple, a death must happen. This is the attitude we're calling for. This is what he's saying. All right, here's the line drawn in the sand, my crowd. I know you claim you be disciples. I'm putting up the stop signs. Here's the line. If you still want, then you can cross that line and you can come forward. But realize, you're coming forward as a suicide, as a death. You're coming forward as leaving everything of your life over there. And now it's all me. It's all serving me over here. Are you willing to do that? Those are the terms. It's like asking a soldier who's lined up with all the other soldiers, someone I need to volunteer for a suicide mission, who will step forward? This is what Jesus is saying. You're going to be a follower of me? It's going to be demanding and it's going to be costly. And you've got to be willing to die. So bring it. Who's going to step forward? Have you died to self? Have you put your full loyalty to Jesus? In Jesus, or are you just part of the crowd? It's a question. It's a question we all need to examine. Jesus says, do you stop? You cannot go further until you count the costs, assess the risks, come and follow me on my terms. He's going to go on from here and describe building a tower. You can't, you shouldn't build a tower unless you first. You can't go to war unless you first deliberate. And this is what needs to happen. And we'll see those as we get to the next time. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words that you've made us aware of. We are now know what you are requiring of us, calling us to. But Lord, tucked into that whole thing is just the beauty of Christ, the wonder of him. You are worthy. You are the King. Of course you lay the terms down. It's your kingdom. It's eternal. It's of a value we can't even measure. And the things of this earth pale to comparison to this. Why would we try to profit from this earth and forfeit our soul? It makes sense, Lord. So, Lord, I just pray that you stir our hearts. If there's anybody here who has yet to make such a commitment, I pray you stir their heart right now, this day, this week, to fully give themselves to full allegiance and commitment to you. So we know that they are indeed saved, and you have invited them. They have received the invitation. They're in the kingdom. I pray that would be the case, Lord. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.